Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read a good portion of this chapter. Indeed, that part which is commonly called Peter's sermon. We'll begin our reading at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and upon my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my tongue rejoice, my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and their goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And God, the Lord, added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. We'll end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. This morning I want us to center really on but two words of all that we've read, and those are at the beginning of verse 32. This Jesus. Before we go further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word of God by taking it thyself and through the power of the Holy Spirit bringing it to us both as light and truth, but also that quick and powerful two-edged sword which opens our hearts, discerns our thoughts, brings us to the place of surrender, and helps us to believe and to worship and to obey. Lord, I pray now thy blessing upon this time. I pray for the help of the Holy Ghost in the preaching of the word. I pray that thou wilt help those that hear. May the voice of Jesus Christ be that which is heard in this place today. For we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the portion that we read this morning, we have Peter's first sermon. We would have to say that the fact that Peter stood at all and preached so boldly against those of whom he had previously been afraid is somewhat miraculous in itself. Who was Peter, really? Was he not but a humble and simple fisherman? Was he not one who was declared and counted and estimated as unlearned? Yes, that is true. But I would suggest to you that there has never, perhaps, been a man that the Lord took to the school of faith in the fashion or to the extent that Peter was taken. Peter saw the Lord Jesus do all. Peter was in the boat. Peter was on the water. Peter was in the room. Peter was on the mountain. Peter was at the base of the mountain. Peter was before the tomb at Bethany. He was all these places where the Lord Jesus was. He witnessed all that the Lord had done. And furthermore, it was to Peter, his brother, and the sons of thunder, that the Lord made the words of a promise, and thou shalt be made fishers of men. Remember, Peter had so failed in his efforts to show himself strong to the Lord Jesus previously that perhaps would cause there to be a wonder that he could stand as he did now. You know, the evening of the Lord's arrest was not a good one for Peter. There was the incident with Malchus and the sword. There was the incident of the young woman calling him out there at the fire. And then there was the courtroom verdict that was pronounced upon him as daylight gleamed by the rooster. Peter was, I would have to say, perhaps considered a man ruined for any real use by some. But here he stands. Here he stands. And I would suggest to you that the immediate reason for his words being what they were and having the effect that they were was that his words was showing the amazing pouring out of the power of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out upon those that had waited for the promise of his endowment there in that upper room. That's why Peter was there. As a result of that prayer meeting and that visitation of the Spirit of God, there was a change in the preaching and in the witness of those that were in that room. There was also, you'd have to say, a whole change in the city at large, because it says the city was set in a stir. Men of every sort and every nationality were hearing words in their own tongue. Now, let's just stop there for just a second. I would suggest here this morning that the miraculous nature of that event was not just that these men heard their native tongues being spoken. That is an attendant point. You know, this is a point that those who advocate the continuance of seeking to speak in tongues must note. The matter that was going on here, that which you see, was not the Lord allowing other tongues to be spoken by those that had no knowledge of those tongues. That was not the wonder. That was not the amazing thing. That is not what stopped men in their tracks. That's not what made men to question and say, "What is this that we are seeing? This is strange." You might say, why would any man, simply because he heard someone speaking in his own native tongue, wonder at that? Perhaps that person was from where he was from. Why would that cause such a stir? Here's the point. It was the message that was being offered that was the amazing point. The message was not just the presenting of random truth. These words that were being spoken by the power of the Holy Ghost of God were words that gripped the hearts of men and arrested them. There was something in the words themselves, in the message itself, that caused these people to wonder. And Scripture tells us that the words spoke of the mighty acts of God. Well, we might shrug our shoulders and say, well, that doesn't sound so amazingly powerful. Let me say this. The witness of these words that these people heard was not a witness just to the general acts of God. The mighty acts of God were not just the Lord makes the clouds to cross over us. He causes the leaves to come on the trees. That's not what we're talking about here. Let me tell you something very plainly. I have said this, if I said it once, I probably said it 1,000 times. But let me just set it before you. Generalities never grip anyone. You can speak of things in general terms. It does not have power. These words that were being heard by these people were words driven by the Holy Ghost that powerfully pointedly and personally spoke that redemption has come to men. And Peter begins his sermon by explaining what these that were being sounded in the ears of the hearers meant, and gives them the reason for all that they beheld. And so we come to our text. Peter says, do you want to understand why this is such an unusual thing? Do you want to know why it is that you've been stopped in your tracks and you can't go further without asking, what is it that we're witnessing today? How is it that I hear these wondrous things, even in my own tongue? It is a very personal word to me. How is it that I hear of these things? And Peter simply comes out with two words, really, that sums up the entirety of the reason of why they were seeing what they were. Verse 32. This Jesus. The reason is Jesus. It was Jesus. The Spirit of God was preaching himself to the world. The truth about Jesus. And let me tell you what, this establishes, proves, and in fact solidifies the doctrine of what the Holy Spirit's mission is among men. The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ to men. That is his mission. Note that Peter speaks of the crucifixion of the Lord and the fact of his resurrection. He develops that subject by recounting the words of David. Not the words of David the king merely, but rather David the prophet. In those words, Peter cites the promise of God to David, in which the man after God's own heart was promised that a man should sit everlastingly on his throne. Peter, though, to make the point and drive home the message of the resurrection and the power of God being witnessed, testifies that those upon whom rested the power of God were witnesses to this resurrection of Christ, having seen and having heard him. Now, it may seem that the reading of Peter's words here would suggest that the words of our text are but an attestation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, they are. But I maintain that the words are more than this. Listen to the first words again. This Jesus. This Jesus. Peter is calling upon men to reflect on who Jesus is. I say there's the sound of a call in those words. There's a beckoning. There's a sweet and hopeful sound in those words. There's a sound full of life, a sound full of healing. There is the power of God unto salvation in the presenting of the Lord Jesus. You see, the preaching of Christ is that which is endued with all the power and grace of heaven. It is the preaching of Christ that grips the heart of a sinner. It is the lifting up of Christ that draws men. It is the power in the preaching of Christ that causes men to be stopped in their tracks and ask, what is this? And I say it is a particular note that the messenger is not at all in the equation of what we read here. It was not because of Peter's eloquence. It was not because of Peter's station. It was not because of Peter's experience. It was not because of Peter's cleverness. It was not because of Peter being a very good, glib speaker. It had nothing to do with Peter. Understand that. that the presenting of the message of Jesus Christ that grips the hearts of men has nothing to do with the one who is presenting it. It is the message, though delivered by the simplest and humblest means, it is the message that is able to fully accomplish the purpose of the gospel. Is that not what we're told in Romans chapter 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And to the Parthian, and the Cyrenian, and all those others. There, on that day when Peter preached, is a demonstration of what Romans 1 and 16 means. The power of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when taken by the Spirit of God and applied to men, makes it so a man is arrested. That is what you see here in Acts 2. I want us to think on this first sermon of Peter's, and not so much the simplicity of it, but rather the subject of it and the power that was witnessed. I say, in this message there was a summons to those who called themselves the people of Israel, as well as anyone else who was listening, any other man who would hear. There was a summons to behold Jesus Christ. And so my point comes back to this, my subject comes back to this, that the power of the gospel is the subject of the gospel. And it is a subject that every man is summoned to consider. So again, I take as our title, I take as the point of our consideration this morning, these words from verse 32, this Jesus. And I have a handful of points I want to present to you. I want that we can say is seen in the words of Peter. Something about the Lord Jesus that he presents to these that would listen to him that day and have the question, what is it that we're seeing? The first thing I would present to you is that Peter presents the promised Jesus. He presents the promised Jesus. In verse 30, we have mention of the Lord's giving of an oath. The substance of the oath was that our God would raise up to David a unique heir who would sit upon his throne, and that the heir would also be Lord and Christ. There was a promise. And though there was a personal element to David within that oath, the fact that the one coming was Christ or Messiah presents that oath in a far wider and more important sense. And so I suggest this to you. This is what he means when he presents the promise. That first, here is a promise that Christ will be unto his people their hope. Your hope is in Jesus. Your hope for salvation, your hope from freedom from death, your hope from your own heart and your guilt. Your hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now certainly the mention of David and his heir would have struck the minds of the Jews that heard Peter that day. They identified that promise as the great hope that they all held so dearly. I say, in Peter's reference to the promised one was reiterated what each man who was of Israel was pinning his prayers on. As the Jews watched the Romans walk throughout the land, the question of every mind of the people of that day is, when will he come? When will he come? When will Messiah come and deliver us from these who are the invaders of our land? I say, Peter first addresses them on the point of which was on every man's mind. But Peter presents that this one who comes, indeed who came, is not just the promise of an heir, but also of a Savior. For when you look at verse 36. You see those the reference to the Lord Jesus being that one who is to be the one that they look to as Savior. He is that promised one who would not simply rescue a nation, but rescue his people from their sins. Again, so it says, verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Here was a promise of a Savior. Let me just simply say that a word to us. This promise has not changed. We are not unlike those to whom Peter spoke. The need that they had in that day is a need that is common to us all. It is a common need of men throughout all ages, and it is the need today. We need to see the Lord Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, as God's promise for life. First John 2 and 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So I say, here is the gospel call in these words. It is a promise of God, yes, but it is a gospel call. Verse 38 tells us plainly, believe. Believe on that promised one of God. And I would simply say to you this, for God to make a promise is for God to do. God will save. God will save through Jesus Christ. But we might say, but what about our unbelief? Oh, let us not quibble here. Though God is aware of the state of men's hearts, he sees unbelief lying thick and deep in the soul of every man. But the possibility that a man might not believe does not annul the promise. If you will come to Christ, if you will come to this Jesus, he will save you. Here was the promise that he would be the people's hope. But there's also a second part to this. As Peter deals with the promise, he says this. This is not only a matter of your faith, but it's also a matter of what you will find as you believe on him. For here is also the promise that Christ will be unto his people their joy. Verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I say there is the eternal and unchangeable promise to those that believe in Jesus Christ. That great promise is that he will be to his own their heart's joy. He will be to that one who trusts in him, the one who will fill the heart and life. I say this is a very unique thing. This is a very extraordinary thing. It is not like anything else you see in the world. What else can bring complete and unending joy? Everything in this world is temporary. Though you have pleasure in something for a season, it will come to an end, and that all too soon. But in Christ, with him known in the heart, the scriptures tell us there is joy unspeakable and full of glory that has no end. Why? Because he has no end. He will be the producer of joy in the hearts of his people perpetually. You ever wonder? Well, maybe I'm unique. I have wondered. When I get to heaven, won't there come a day when I will say, I've given out all the praise I can possibly give out. I've run out. My tank has now been depleted. Well, you know, if it was left up to us to produce the joy within our hearts that would cause us to rejoice for eternity, yeah, you could possibly consider that that would be something that would happen. But the issue is that the one who produces the joy in the hearts of his people is the Lord himself. and he is of an infinite capacity to do so, we will rejoice and be glad in him. Why? Because he makes us glad. Oh, how wonderful it would be if we all would believe on that. Oh, that we would all look to Christ for our joy. That we don't find it in him is because of our unbelief. Or our being taken up with our preoccupations of the world. Or the fact that our sin blinds us. There is but one thing I say to you this morning that is ordained of God to be the heart's joy of his people. This Jesus. And let me ask another question in light of that. Would it be something that is surprising then to us that we don't find any true joy anywhere else? Sometimes we are amazed at that. I give myself to this. I labor for this. I put my energies into this. I give all my resources, I study it, I go to school for it, and guess what? I find it produces no joy. Of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. The God who created this world, the God who puts breath in your lungs and thoughts in your mind, has ordained that there is for you only one true source of complete joy. And that is this Jesus. And when Peter preaches this message and he presents the promise of the Lord Jesus, it is all the same as him saying, what is seen this day is the powerful proof of God's keeping that promise that Christ will come. He will save, and he will be the joy of his people. That's a summation, if you will. But again, I stress to you, this is a promise in which those who believe in this day will share. And I would say to you this, or ask you this, have you note this, that as Peter preached this, 3,000 people, 3,000 people heard the simple presenting of the person of Jesus Christ. They went no further in their thinking than what Peter was saying as far as the point involved. They believed and were added to the church. You know, sometimes we think, oh, that's just the Lord building up his church. No, it's not. The Lord saving his people. The Lord saving his people. Salvation is in Christ. Joy is in Christ. He is the promised one that comes to you. I would suggest to you, second, there's something else that's seen in Peter's message about the Lord Jesus. Not only is he the promised one, or the promised Jesus, he's also the patient Jesus. Peter presents to this astounded crowd not just the promise of the Lord Jesus, but he also points to what they had done to Christ. If you look at verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I would suggest to you that in these words of Peter, you have presented the long-suffering heart of the Lord. In Peter's words is affirmed again what is wonderful and hopeful for us as well. And that is this. Christ is patient with sinners. Christ is patient with sinners. No man ever came in need to Christ only to find him in a hurry or wishing him to go away. The instances of the Lord patiently bearing with the needs and failures of men are innumerable. Who better than Peter to speak to that fact? The Lord patient with failures. Peter calls men to consider this Jesus. Why? Because the Lord is patient still. The Lord is patient with sinners. There is not a matter that is so grieving to the Lord that He will not receive you, that He will not help you. The Lord Jesus is long-suffering to sinners. Which brings me to the second thing that he mentioned. Not only is he patient with sinners, but Christ is patient in suffering. Isaiah chapter 53, we all are familiar with that portion of Scripture, or at least should be. But in that portion we read of the sheep that was silent before the shearers. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus. No one was as patient amid the torment of suffering as Christ was. No one was ever as patient with the sins and failures of those that required him to suffer so long. But my sins are so awful, you may say. They are so many. He will not be able to help me. I am saying this morning that the witness that you have, the testimony that is being given here in Peter's first sermon, is a testimony of a sinner, of a saved sinner, that Jesus does bear long with those who are sinful. Peter testifies to that. And I would suggest, those of you who have been in Christ, can we not say that what Peter testifies here is also the testimony of every honest believer? Is there any of us who are naming the name of the Lord Jesus who can say anything other than that the Lord dealt patiently with me? He did not shrink back from my sin. He didn't turn his back on my black heart. He was not repulsed by my rebellion. But he forgave. And he has washed. Is that not the common testimony of us all? Does that not, in the thinking of it, make you just a little bit glad? The hope of those men and our hope in this hour is that Jesus is yet the same. What Peter testifies of in that day to that crowd is the very same truth, the very same point to be made to our hearts today. He will suffer long with those whose sins he bore. Well, there is something further that is of great note in the sermon of Peter's, and that is not only that we are presented with the promised Christ and the patient Christ, but also we see here the praiseworthy Jesus. Please note that Peter does not try to point out to those that hear him that the Lord Jesus is worthy to be praised by men, though he certainly is worthy of that. But rather, when you read verses such as verse 33 and 34, you read that the Lord Jesus is praised and honored by the Father in heaven. Now we might step back and say, well, what truth, what power is there in that truth? What is that that is so special to me? Well, let me simply say this. This truth plainly and powerfully answers for all mankind the question, how thinks heaven of the work of the Lord Jesus? Understand that this sets the matter straight. If heaven thinks of Jesus in an absolute satisfaction, how ought you to think then in the light of the fact that you are in Christ? It speaks of your acceptance. It speaks of your complete receiving of all the love of heaven. How Christ was accepted is a powerful truth to cause your heart to understand how you will be accepted. So what the message can be to a crowd of guilty men in the light of that? What can we say? Well, every single aspect of the Lord Jesus' work to remove you from your sin and bring you to God has been achieved. That's one thing you can say. The matter is accomplished. Heaven is satisfied. And so see the scope of it. Ephesians 1 and 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and that which are on earth, even in him. Understand that there is now then no more room for doubt. There's no more room for fear. Peter's message is this: this Jesus, which is so adored of heaven and who is declared completely successful, is the one who is offered to you. And in taking of him, you too will be as he is. Believer, when you are in the throes of depression over your own heart, I say to you, it is time to remember how the Lord Jesus has been received. This last week or two, I submitted a little insignificant, nothing to it really, other than the subject, poem. And I'll say no more about it. But there was a question in that poem which really I was wanting to relay to one of my nieces. And that message was, as you go through the difficulties, as you go through your days, one thing that you want to ask yourself consistently and constantly is, who is Jesus Christ? In this moment of this trial, of this trouble, who is Christ? Is he my shepherd in this moment? Is he my keeper? Is he my savior? What is he to me? There's a powerful help for the heart. But even more so than that, and I would stress to you, it is a wondrous thing for you to go through over and over and over and preach to your heart who Jesus Christ is to you. But I will suggest to you that even more powerful in its effect, in its cause of joy and rest, is the answering of the question, who is Jesus Christ? To heaven! Before the throne of God. Who is he? He is the loved one. He is the successful one. All the things that Christ is to God are those things that you must keep your heart and mind on, for those things are your rest. Who is Christ to God? Yes, who is he to me? But more so, who is he to heaven? He is praiseworthy to heaven. I have just a couple more things to present to you, and I will be done. I want you to see that in these words, Peter is also presenting the powerful Jesus. The powerful Jesus. Certainly, Peter could have spoken of the power that he had seen as Christ did many miracles. He does speak of the resurrection, and that is a most astounding demonstration of the power of Christ. This Jesus, which rose from the dead, is the one who is set before you. But what is the thrust of Peter's words here? Yes, it is wondrous to see that you are dealing with one who is all-powerful. But here is the point again that Peter is coming to and the Holy Spirit takes and applies to men. That the Lord is involved primarily then with two things that show his power amongst men. And that is, number one, that he changes lives, and number two, that he changes death itself. Christ's power changes lives. No man has the power to change his life. How many men are out there today trying to change their lives? How many men are out there listening to men who are telling them to change their lives? How many men are out there listening to men who are telling them to change their lives and are sitting there frustrated because they can't find a way that they can actually change their lives, even though they're being told to do so? You know, the Lord Jesus puts that whole matter into a very succinct illustration. He asks a question, which one of you, by giving thought, can add one hair on the top of your head? Some of us, if that were possible, we would say, be back with you in a minute. I've got some thinking to do. I'm not commenting. Jason, I won't comment about you either, brother. Yeah. Do you have the power to think a hair onto your head? What makes you think that you can change your life? What makes you think that you can change a circumstance so that it'll be different than what it was yesterday? What makes you think that you can change the heart of that one who's set against you and who's being such an antagonist to you? What makes you think that you can change what is the unchangeable verdict that stands against your failures? What makes you think that you can change anything? The fact of the matter is plain. No man, by taking thought, can change anything that has to do with himself. Oh, where's the hope then? How can I have a peace? Here's the truth of it. But in the light of that, no man is unable to have his life turned around. But by the ministry of the Lord Jesus, if the Lord Jesus touches your heart and touches your life can't help but be turned around. Your life can't help but be changed. The things that are against you can't help but become things of no effect. When the Lord Jesus touches a man's heart, the man is not the same as he was before. Again, no man better to speak of this than Peter. And I say, in the words of Peter, is an invitation, come to this Jesus. Come to this one who will change all things. Why do you stand back? Why do you hesitate? Come to this Jesus who will change all things to what they need to be. But I said, the Lord Jesus has the power to change life, but he also has the power to change death, because the Lord Jesus breaks death's chains for all who believe. And again, here's the great hope of the people of God. Death will not be avoided for any man. You know, that's something that is absolutely certain. Death will come to us all. I heard a message this last week, listened to a message from 50, 60 years ago, preached by a man who went through all the different things that men will say to try to change their thinking about death. That men, and one thing that he took so much time with, and I thought was very appropriate, he said, you know, men are more consumed with the idea of how they're going to die than the fact that they're going to die itself. And here they are running around, oh, we must do this, because if we don't do this, some great Holocaust is going to come to us, or some great plague is going to overtake us, or there's this or this, this, and they're all consumed with how they're going to die, but they just leave the thought that they are going to die out of their thinking. We are all going to die. But the point of it that Peter sets forth is that Christ has changed death by his resurrection. Though man cannot avoid death, death is not now to us what it was before we were saved. Death now has been transformed, believe it or not, child of God. This seems unintelligible and unreasonable, but death now has become our best friend, our helper, because it releases us from this, which is a world of trial at the best, and allows us to step into the presence of God unendingly, knowing the joy of the face of Christ upon us. Death has changed from an enemy to an unwilling friend and helper. I will have to say that, but a helper none the same. What caused that to happen? This Jesus. When that stone was rolled away, death died. I won't start preaching John Owen to you. If you don't have the book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, it's worth looking at. You won't get through all of it. It's very thick. I mean, thick in its subject matter. But there's some parts of it that are wondrous. Peter is setting forth, Christ is powerful. He changes lives. And he changes death. What then is there possibly set against the people of God? And I will suggest this, and I'm through, because Peter presents in these words the precious Jesus. I say in this first sermon that you have here, Peter speaks of the one that he loves above all. This Jesus is his Jesus. We'd have to ask, can you say that? Can you say that? This Jesus who was promised, this Jesus who was patient, this Jesus who was praised of heaven and glorified by the very courts of God, this powerful one that changes lives and crushes death. Can you say this Jesus is your Jesus? Let me tell you that when the Jews heard Peter say this, their hearts immediately came to the point, what do we do? What do we do? You've asked us this question. What do we do? And Peter presents it very plainly. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on this Christ, this Jesus. Go no further in your thinking. He's not, Peter is not calling you to do acts of penance. He's not asking you to go out and reform yourself. He's not calling upon you to do great and mighty deeds or declare some great epiphany has taken place in your life. He's just asking you to do one simple thing. One small, simple thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus. This Jesus, believe. But will God be merciful to me? Oh, will He be merciful to me? You know, as you read through these verses of Peter's sermons. And you get down to around verse 19 and 20, and you start reading about the Lord's coming in judgment and the destruction of the earth, the destruction of the sun and the moon. You say, at that point, all is undone. There can be no mercy for any who see such judgment coming. What does he say right in the middle of all of that? And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The answer is, will he save you? The answer is, yes, he will. Will you come to this Jesus? Will you believe on this Jesus? Will you cast all your faith on him? Not on yourself, not on what you see in yourself, not on your progression of holiness as it goes through life. None of this, these things. Will you cast yourself upon the Son of God, this Jesus? Will you rest in him? There is Peter's question. You say that sounded too simple. Certainly there's got to be more to it than that. No, there wasn't. And what was the result? Again, I would underscore to you, 3,000 people had the question answered in their heart that day. 3,000 people said, yes, I will have this Jesus. Yes, I will trust in him. I will rest my soul on what he has done. I believe on this Jesus. The Lord saved those people. It is testified of that in the Scriptures of God. But what's also testified in the Scriptures of God is that he will save you too. He will save you too. So I say that Peter simply presents this whole, the whole of this message was this. This Jesus may be your Jesus. Well, may the Lord seal the word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again we would pray that thou wouldst take the word of God and use it. Use it as only you can. Lord, we would pray that thou wouldst allow the Lord Jesus to be that one who is trusted by every heart in this room. And by every heart who may at some other point hear these words. Lord, I pray that thou wilt cause Christ to be the center of all the faith and of all the thinking and of all the joy. Lord, bless the word today. Allow us to rejoice together in whom we all have found Christ to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.